I want to call your attention to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 47. We read the context of this verse a few moments ago, and we want to look in particular at this verse, Matthew 5, 47. And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? The Lord asks a probing question here in this verse, a question that applies not only to the immediate context, but it applies in a broad way to many areas of the Christian life. What do ye more than others? And you notice "than others" is in italics to complete the thought. What do ye more? It is a probing question, isn't it? It digs in under the surface of our life, and it digs into the depths of our soul. And it searches and probes, it looks around, it discovers who we are. What do ye more than others? In this familiar Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, our Lord Jesus Christ is vitally interested in what we do. What do ye more than others? In a way, that's a summary of the whole sermon. The Lord is interested in what we do, and He is interested in why we do what we do, and how we do what we do. This Sermon on the Mount is our Lord's manifesto of the Christian counterculture, a culture that is different from man's natural inclinations and different from the perversion of the Old Testament religion by the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Now, it is vitally important that we understand the stance of this sermon in these three chapters. Our Lord is not telling us how to become a Christian if we are not. This is not so much a gospel sermon by our Lord as a sermon on the Christian life. He's not telling how to become a Christian if you're not one, but He is telling how, if you are a Christian, you ought to live. And I'm afraid vast multitudes of people misunderstand this sermon. And they approach it as a list of duties that we must do in order to become a Christian, in order to gain favor with God. And they completely miss the sermon. They misinterpret it altogether. And they come out with a system of salvation by their works, which is the very opposite of what our Lord is teaching us here and what Scripture teaches us through and through. Having said that, we should follow up with this. The religion of Jesus Christ is the practical religion. It is concerned with what we do. It is concerned with our works. It is concerned with a heart that is beneath the works and the deeds that we do as the disciples of Jesus Christ. It is a great mistake to think that Christianity is a religion that is only concerned with what you believe. And while it is true that believing is so central and so necessary, and the Scripture commands us to believe, nevertheless, true religion does not stop with believing. We might say it just begins with it. It is a great mistake to think that Christianity is a philosophy to embrace and to enjoy, but it is a philosophy that has really no practical, specific impact upon the way I live. While believing is central and doctrine is vital, it must be a believing that leads to a transformed life, a belief that is worked out practically in obedience to God, obedience to His law, obedience to the commands of Christ. Let me give you some scriptures to that effect. We read in Galatians 5:6, "In Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith." But there's more to the verse. "Faith which worketh by love." Saving faith is a faith that produces works. Let me give it to you from another epistle. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Here's one of the clearest statements. We looked at this just a couple of weeks ago. One of the clearest statements in the Scriptures concerning salvation by the pure grace of God, a grace that imparts faith to our own hearts and consciences. We are not saved by our works. If we were, then we would boast about it, and there's no place for boasting before God. But then the next statement is, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." We're not saved by our good works. We don't really have any good works in an unsaved state at all. But once we are in Christ, a new creature created in Christ, in regeneration, in new life, new birth, we are created unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has determined and planned and decreed the very works that you will do as a believer in Christ. Let me give it to you in one more passage. The Apostle's letter to Titus. He makes a very bold statement in Titus 3:5, how that we are not saved by our doing. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. By the washing of regeneration, there's new birth, and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here's the same doctrine, the same teaching, consistently all through the Scriptures. Not saved by our works, but saved by the grace of God, the works of Christ in our behalf. But the next thing that Paul says to Titus is this: this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And we have it here in these clear, unmistakable words, that those who have believed in God, who have been justified by the righteousness of Christ through faith, might be careful to maintain good works. The grace of faith paves the way to good works. And while for justification, the command of Scripture is to cease from our own works and trust in the works of Christ and the person of Christ in our behalf, when it comes to sanctification or living the Christian life, we are told to get busy and get to work. And Paul says to Timothy, affirm this truth constantly. The antinomian lawless spirit must be chased off constantly. The attitude that says we're saved by grace, it doesn't matter what we do now. That is a terrible perversion of the gospel and a perversion of the grace of God. The perfect obedience of Christ is the ground of our salvation. But our imperfect obedience as believers is the evidence of our salvation. And it is the evidence that our Lord is dealing with here in the Sermon on the Mount. In this probing question, what do ye more than others? Let us consider, first of all, that some do much in their religion. Some in the Jewish nation, in our Lord's day, worked very hard at keeping a form of the law. They seem to have chosen which laws were convenient and which ones pleased them, and they were very meticulous at keeping those laws. And not only those laws, but especially keeping the traditions that had been added to those laws by their fathers. A prime example is Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He thought he was keeping the law of God flawlessly. He went through his checklist every day, and when he pillowed his head at night, he could say, "Well done, Saul." But our Lord reveals here, later here in chapter 6 in this sermon, that men like Saul of Tarsus did what they did to be seen, known, admired, congratulated, to receive the praise of man for all that they did. He says in verse 2 that when they gave benevolence, they did it to have glory or praise of men. When they prayed or went through what looked like prayer and what they called prayer, It was to be seen of men. Verse 5. When they fasted, it was, verse 16, to appear unto men to fast. They not only gained favor with man through these things, they seem to have convinced themselves that they were gaining favor with God by all the busyness and all of the discipline and all of the works that they did. And our Lord here in this sermon exposes this hypocrisy. He exposes them and he shows them to be, upon closer examination, those who were really no better off than the publicans. No better off than the tax collectors, the despised tax collectors of that day. Even the tax collectors could love those who loved them. They could return love. They could be loving toward those who loved them. Even the dishonest, proud, treacherous tax collectors could greet those who greeted them. And that's our Lord's statement here. If ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? The religion that Jesus was exposing here in this sermon was the best that the Jewish people had to offer outside of the grace of God. It was a religion that was not of the heart. Their many wonderful works were just dead works, after all. And our Lord says so plainly here in verse 20 of chapter 5, I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The good works of a disciple of Jesus Christ must exceed the good works of the best Pharisee in town. It is a misinterpretation to read Matthew 5:20 and think that the imputed righteousness of Christ is in view here. It is in view in many wonderful passages and necessary passages of Scripture, but the whole context of the sermon here should make it abundantly clear that the righteousness he's talking about here is a personal, practical obedience. It is good works. Except your good works shall exceed the good works of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. One of the benefits of hearing and studying the Sermon on the Mount is that it shows us our own sin, and it shows us how far from God's standard we fall, and it drives us to Christ for perfect righteousness. But it does not leave us there. Rather, it points us into practical obedience, personal righteousness, not self-righteousness in order to be saved, but the righteousness of obedience, imperfect though it is, that indicates a renewed heart toward God. Well, others do much in their religion. Think of Islam. Today, there are many busy people in Islam. They have the five pillars of their faith, and some add some other pillars, but all the different branches of Islam at least agree on these five. They must profess their faith. They must say these words: there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. They make other professions of faith, such as Allahu Akbar. They profess their faith a great deal. The second pillar is to give alms. The next pillar is to pray. And they pray five times a day facing Mecca on their knees. Supposedly, Allah first required 50 prayers a day. But in his dream, supposedly, Muhammad talked Allah down to only five. How many times a day do you pray? The next pillar is to observe the fast, or observe fasts, and the main one, of course, is Ramadan. A busy time, busy people. And finally, the fifth pillar is to make a pilgrimage to Mecca at some point in your life. That would require a significant sacrifice of money and time. A faithful Muslim is doing quite a bit, isn't he? Some of them kill themselves for the propagation of their religion. And according to the Word of God, it's all vain, dead works. It's for naught. It's a waste. Dead works, as the book of Hebrews says, because it's for a God who does not exist, and looking forward to a heaven that does not exist, and not from a heart purified by faith, for the Lord Jesus Christ's glory. Vain, but very busy. Religious, but lost. The same is true of the cults. There are some very busy people among the Mormons. Some of those young men give up 2 years of their life to go and travel around the country or around the world as missionaries for their faith. There are some people that are doing a great deal in the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, giving up their Saturday morning to come and knock on your door and try to convert you. Many people are doing many things, and some are doing a great deal. We could talk about Romanists, devoted, if they are those who are faithful and devoted to their church. They go to weekly mass. When they have a guilty conscience, they go to confessional. They observe Lent and so many holidays throughout the year. They pray the rosary over and over. The list goes on and on. Once again, dead works. Dead works. Doing many things, but just dead works. And we could say the same even concerning some non-religionists. They busy themselves, in some instances, in deeds of philanthropy, and community service, making the world a better place, busy, busy, sacrificing dead works. Now, the next thing that we should consider is this. The Christian, the true disciple of Jesus Christ, is one who does more. Does more than all of the others. He does what he does from a heart that has been renewed by the Holy Spirit. He is motivated by a desire for the glory of God. Notice here in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see what? Your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." The good works that a Christian does is not for fame and to make a name for himself, but it is for the fame and glory and honor of our Heavenly Father. And there is no motivation like love, like gratitude. It is such a misunderstanding and false teaching that says if you tell a person that he is saved already, then he will lose all motivation for good works. You've got to leave him in limbo, leave him uncertain, so that he'll keep doing good works because there's this carrot of salvation out in front of him. That's Romanist theology. And they pronounce anathema upon those who say that you can know that you are justified. No, the reality is the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of a multitude in church history. Read the biography of any child of God, and you will see that the motivation to faithfulness and obedience and good works is not in order to be saved. It's not in order to stay saved. It's because of the riches of God's grace that has already saved you. And this makes the Christian do more than others. There's a deeper motivation, a higher principle at work. The grace of God in the heart makes an observable difference in the life. And that's why our Lord can ask this question in our text: what do ye more than others? When God's grace is at work, He puts us to work. And we can look at this whole sermon, and we can look at it in this light, beginning with the Beatitudes. Here's a description of one in whom the grace of God is at work: humility, poor in spirit, mourning, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, holiness, peaceableness, mercifulness. Did I mention humility? Willing to suffer for Christ. How we respond to our enemies who persecute us. That's an indication of our whole standing before God. It's evidence of a heart that is right with God. He goes on and talks about salt and light. A true Christian is the best neighbor that anyone could have. Salt and light. And then as he works through examples of the commandments and how the Pharisees had twisted and perverted the understanding of these commandments, he talks in verses 21 through 26 how that a regenerate heart not only avoids murder, but avoids what leads to murder, hatred, excessive anger. A true Christian is one who seeks peace. Verses 27 through 32, a renewed, regenerate heart avoids lust and is faithful in marriage and pure until marriage. Verses 33 through 37, a renewed heart is honest, doesn't make false oaths. Verses 38 through 42, a Christian is one who's merciful and patient and who denies himself. And finally, in the verses that we've read, beginning at verse 43, a Christian is one who loves his enemies, blesses those that curse, prays for those that despitefully use and persecute you. In fact, we might take the last verse really as a summary of it all. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Be like God Himself. This is the desire and the goal and the direction of a believer in Christ. We have yet another summary, in a sense, in chapter 7 and verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. This is a practical explanation of the second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. It means that you do for others what you would have them do for you. The grace of God in the heart of a Christian sets him apart from all others, makes him stand out, makes him so different, makes him do more than others. He manifests virtues and graces that only come from God, that cannot be explained in natural terms or terms of natural temperament or anything like that. This is the grace of God that has come to bear and to operate in that soul. And that heart for God is manifest in good works. And these works are not a grudging obedience that does the bare minimum reluctantly, but that seeks to do all of God's will joyfully. It is not that which keeps a record of all the good that you've done, but it is actually surprised to learn all that He has done. Our Lord pictured that in Matthew chapter 25, when on the judgment day He says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. I was hungry and you fed me, thirsty and you gave me drink. I was sick and you visited me," and so on. And the saints respond by saying, "When did we do any of that? We didn't realize we were doing. We weren't keeping a list. We weren't saying, 'I've done this, 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 and this.'" No, no. He says, you did it to me when you did it to one of the least of my brethren. These good works are not done with a view to praise yourself and pat yourself on the shoulder. A true believer will see his failures and will condemn himself, as does the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. Even a little sin will be a great grief. These are the dispositions and the deeds that our Lord is talking about here when he asks this probing question. These are the living works as opposed to the dead works. This is true religion. Do you have it? Pure religion and undefiled is to do good works, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, to help those in need, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world, James tells us. Does your life demonstrate the saving grace of God at work in you? Now, in the last place, it is helpful sometimes to consider what a text does not say. And I'll just mention these things briefly. Our Lord's question is, what do ye more than others? His question is not, what know ye more than others? As if religion consisted in an intellectual superiority. We have arrived at the fount of knowledge. We know more. We have come to a higher philosophy now, one that is consistent through and through, and one that can expose the fallacies of all others. My friend, the question is not, what do you know more than others? It's what do you do more than others? We must always beware of a merely speculative religion. I could tell you about a man I knew who continued reading the Puritans while he was unfaithful to his wife. Oh, he knew more than others. And that's all. Our Lord tells us that we must both hear and do his will. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Our Lord Jesus is very concerned about what we do. And again, he closes this sermon with these words. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Again, the Lord's question is not, what say ye more than others? Now, yes, what we say is important. We are to profess Christ. But simply saying the right words does not make what we say a reality, does it? You may say, I am a Christian. I believe in Christ. That doesn't necessarily mean that you are a Christian. We may profess any number of things. I can profess an outlandish thing. I'm the reincarnation of Julius Caesar. Does that make it so? It is not so much what we say as what we do that tells the truth about us. It is not so much our talk as our walk that counts. And I have a list of references here. Let me just read one or two of them. I'll not read them all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, in other words, if our talk and walk disagree, we lie. Our talk is a lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I must read this one also from the book of James. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Here's the profession of faith, but no evidence in works. Can faith save him in such a case? God forbid. So the Lord's question is not, what know ye more than others, or what say ye more than others? And I would add this, finally, His question is not, what do you refrain from more than others? As if Christianity consisted in simply refraining from certain great vices and staying out of trouble and doing no harm to anyone, and perhaps having a list of prohibitions longer than anyone else's. It's not what our Lord is asking, is it? He wants to know, what are you doing? Yes, there are things to avoid. There are great evils to refrain from. And it is possible to make a list of them. Most of those Ten Commandments are stated in terms of thou shalt not. But each one of those implies a thou shalt. Instead of this, do this. Instead of murdering, love your neighbor. Instead of committing adultery, love and be faithful to your wife or husband. And so on throughout all those commandments. There must be positive action, positive virtues, graces. There must be holy dispositions and holy deeds. There is a kind of religion that consists in only not doing certain things, and it leaves a void. Well, whatever we refrain from, that space must be filled with good works. Obedience, faithfulness, worship. Let me come to a close then with this exhortation. Christian friend, your neighbors desperately need to see a real Christian. Your family desperately needs to see a real Christian. They need to see one who does more than others. They need to see that not all who profess the name of Christ are hypocrites. And when they do see that, some of them at least will take notice And they will be convicted of their sin, and they will say, I want what you've got. What is your secret? And if God doesn't bring them to that point of conviction, then you may well expect that the more they get to know you, and the more they see of God in you, the more they will despise you and persecute you, because you expose their bondage to sin and you expose their love of sin. This, my friends, is what changed the world in the first century. When the apostles came to that city, what did the people say? Oh no. The men that have turned the world upside down have come here. What are we in for? And it wasn't through great organization. It wasn't through great funding. It wasn't through having a friend in high office. It was just through Christians being Christians that the gospel spread all over the earth. And we have to believe that God is able to do that again. And rather than try to advance the cause of the gospel through carnal means or even through legislation, the cause of Christ goes forward through believers doing more than others. If you want to make a difference in the long run for the next generation, this is where to begin. Live the Christian life and live it consistently. Let others see your good works in such a way as to glorify your Father in heaven. So let me ask you this. What is different about your life from the life of a good atheist? What's different? What do you do more than a really good atheist? If someone followed you around for a day, what would they see different, more than others? If they followed you around for a week, if they followed you around for a month, what difference would they observe in your character, in your family life, in how you treat your spouse, or how you treat your children? What difference would they see while you're on the job? How diligently you work, even when no eyes of man are upon you, when it's only the eyes of God. Would they see a difference in how you spend your leisure time? In what you read? In how you pray? In what entertainments you do? Would they notice a marked difference in how you face afflictions? How you respond to enemies? How you respond to adversities? This question gets to the very heart of the Christian life. Gets to the very heart of the Christian. What do ye more than others? Christ in the life makes all the difference. Is He making a difference in your life? Is your religion practical? Or think of it this way, are you a good advertisement for the gospel? Are you a good advertisement for Jesus Christ? That's what happened in the first century. They didn't have advertising campaigns and billboards and all that. They didn't need any of that. The people, the lives they lived, were the advertisements. What do ye more than others?